All right, we'll be spending most of the time in the lesson this morning in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at Jesus visiting his home area, only doing a few miracles, only healing some. Then we'll look at Jesus as he sends his disciples out to Israel to teach them. And then we'll look at the death of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6, let's just read the first six verses. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages, teaching." So these, the people of his own area, they were offended at him. What does that say? What does that mean by they were offended at him? Okay, and they...
That's what people mean when they say, well, that offends me.
Okay.
Somebody did something to me.
Okay, and here they, you know, they recognize mighty works were done, and they heard him teach. They saw the mighty works that Jesus performed. But when they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" You know, what's the point behind that?
Well, there's a person for one thing.
Okay.
Okay.
Maybe could it have been that they were indignant at the, you know, here Jesus, they understand the wisdom that he's speaking. They hear his words. They recognize the works and the wonders that he did. But hey, this guy, you know, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? They were offended. They were indignant. You know, here, you know, this guy's growing up here. You know, we see the works. We hear him speak. But this guy, you know, was just the carpenter's son.
We have an old expression that familiarity breeds contempt. When we get to know someone closely, sometimes if they do something that excels, there's a certain amount of jealousy there. There's a certain amount of idea that this is just someone like me. Who are they to be doing these things to try to attain to this high rank or something like that? So it's just it was just another one of the boys around there that was doing these things.
And that's the way it seems like they're saying, is not this the carpenter? Is not this Joseph's son, Mary's son?
You know, they didn't have any trouble accepting that David was someone like
okay.
history. Yet, he was just the young boy out in the sheep. And he was nobody special. You have to come to trouble with it.
They didn't think of David as just the shepherd boy, but they thought of Jesus as just the carpenter boy. Okay? So a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. So they saw what he did, heard what he said, but he was simply just the carpenter. So it was like they were indignant about you know, his where he had been, who he had been.
Greg, one thing you might think about is history shows and the Bible shows the Jews were looking for an earthly king to come, someone that would lead the nation back to its promise. David, while he might have been a shepherd boy, he was a mighty man of valor who became the king. And, you know, here's this lovely carpenter, and he's speaking. I mean, he's not leading an army. He's just speaking and doing things that they don't understand. And quite frankly, he's speaking the same things in a greater way than the leaders of the people were. And that really wasn't an educated person in their minds.
Okay. It says he could do no mighty work there. Why is that? Why does it say he could do no mighty work there? Because of their unbelief. But what does it mean when it says he could do no mighty work there? Does it mean he was powerless? You know, he walked in and because they didn't have something in return, their faith, man, he couldn't do it. Could not in that sense.
Certainly not that. He knew the hearts. Their unbelief was so deep that it would not have produced the effect he wanted, which was to produce faith.
Okay. So maybe in the sense of useless, he couldn't do it there. It'd be useless to do it. You know, why do it if they have no belief in him? Okay. Matthew 9, verse 13.
Did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Okay. So it's in a different account, it says because of their unbelief.
You know, an interesting thing there, they didn't deny that he did mighty works, right? It wasn't that they didn't believe that he could do the works, and it wasn't that they didn't believe that he had done the works. But the idea is, and I think that's a good lesson for us today, the miracles in that day had the same or had a very similar effect in terms of producing faith as the Word does today. It's not that miracles were more effective at producing faith than the Word is.
Okay.
The Word is much more effective, and the miracle simply confirmed, you know, what has been taught, that he has the authority to teach those things.
In fact, even the enemies, you know, the Pharisees would see the works and the wonders, and then they would attribute it to Satan or whatever, but then they would not believe him, or they wouldn't follow on with their what was obvious in their faith.
This seems to be in keeping with his teaching that you're not to cast your pearls before swine. People weren't; they were prejudiced against anything. The thing that happened with the lady with the Pharisee, when they asked for something, he could have shown them the part wasn't right.
Okay.
And similar to, he could have shown the Pharisees the sign. In this case, he had shown in Nazareth, because it said, except, he could do no mighty work, except, you know, except healing a few people. The works were done, you know, just, they didn't do them as many as he had done in other times that we read recently.
He laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And so, just a quick side comment on the could not do or whatever. You know, sometimes words may mean different things in different contexts and different. Like for example, when the Jews asked Jesus about his disciples, you know, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, basically at that point, you know, there's coming a time when they will, when I'm taken from them. But right now, he said they cannot fast. Didn't mean literally that they didn't have the capability to do that, but they shouldn't do it. So here, not that it's using could not or whatever in that same sense. It's a different sense, I think. But thinking about words and how that they may change according to the context. Look at what's going on there. So. He could do it because he did. He'd say he healed a few sick folk, but it would have been useless because of their unbelief. All right, in beginning of verse 7, let's read 7 through 13. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So what kind of things did Jesus send his disciples out to do? This account shows us one thing. Another account mentions another topic of their teaching. But what did Jesus send these people two by two out to do?
same thing with the believers.
Okay. And one account shows that they were preaching the kingdom. Here they're preaching repentance. Preaching that men should repent. So they were out teaching the kingdom of God and repentance toward God. What were they doing as they taught? Okay, performing all kinds of miracles, wasn't it? Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And then Matthew says in Matthew 10, 8, freely you have received, freely give. You know, you have the power, use it. Give, show compassion on those maybe that you're coming in contact with. Just freely give. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons, teaching repentance and the kingdom of God. Matthew, there's notice in verses in Mark 6, verses 8 and 9. You know, when he's commanding them to how they were to go out with what they were to carry, and can someone comment on the difference in the accounts? Like in Matthew and Luke's account, Matthew and Luke, it describes that they were not to provide for themselves staves or shoes. Mark's account here describes taking nothing but a staff and be shod with sandals. You know, what's going on there? You know, don't take staves or shoes, and here take nothing and a list here, and then he mentions nothing but a staff or shod with sandals. What's the discrepancy seemingly? You know, how would you explain that?
I think that they wasn't supposed to take extra shoes with them.
Okay.
To depend on God for fighting their needs.
Okay.
While they were on the trip, that was the reason for no money, too. Be dependent on Him, that's what He is.
And that seems to be, to me, the most plausible explanation for the difference. In other words, you go as you are. Don't pack to leave. And you know, here you don't take staves, plural. In the other account, you know, if you got a staff, just go. You know, don't take extra stuff. You've got shoes on, don't go home and pack another set. You know, don't take more. So they were not in Matthew 10 verse 9. Would the implication of verse, the idea of provide, be that idea? You know, don't provide. You know, don't go home and pack, so to speak. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, plural. For the workman is worthy of his meat. You know, go as you are, and you'll be provided for. You'll stay at a place, and when you come to a house and they receive you, stay there until it's time to go, and you'll be provided for. Don't take extra. In Mark chapter 6, verse 10, what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. Okay, so you're going, you're preaching the kingdom of God, you're preaching repentance, that people turn from their sins, and you're working these miracles, showing that you are approved of God. You're confirming your word with these signs that Jesus gave them power to do, and the healing, the raising the dead. Any other comments? Okay, look at the last part of this account in verses 14 through 29. Would someone read, say, 14 to 16?
Now King Herod heard of him for his name and became... I'm sorry. For his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet. Or, like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.
Okay, so what was the rumor going around about this? The fame was spread about. Jesus had been working miracles. His disciples were working miracles. Fame was spreading about Jesus. And what was the rumor?
John the Baptist had come back from the dead.
Okay. In fact, it sounds like Herod didn't put it past him. You know, here's this good man John, and he knew of the... He had spoken with him, and that was the kind of thing maybe that he thought John could do, or would do, would happen to John. Herod heard thereof, he said, "It's John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." So there were a lot of mighty works that Herod had heard about. Some were saying that well, maybe it's Elijah, one of the prophets. No, it's John. He's raised. And what had, we'll read this in a moment, but what? Why was John in prison?
Had rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's wife.
Okay. He had rebuked Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife. Let's go ahead and read down to, let's see, down to verse 20, 17 through 20, if someone would read that.
I'll get it. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him.
All right, so what was the difference in Herod's attitude toward John and Herodias' attitude toward John? It has some similarities, but some difference. Herod liked to be with him, hear him, and see him, but of course he did put him in prison because of what he had told him, that it wasn't right for him to have his brother's wife. But now Herodias, on the other hand, she had a quarrel against him and she wanted to kill him. Herod put him in prison because of his statement, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Do you take it that John was ashamed of the law of God? No, I take it not. He told Herod, and I don't know of the situation exactly as to what surrounded the situation surrounding how they it got to that point or whatever. You know, did John the Baptist just knock on Herod's door and say, "I need to talk to you about something," or however it happened, he wasn't ashamed of the law of God. "Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You know, sometimes all it may take, you know, when we're looking at different subjects, for example, like marriage and divorce, all it might take is simply reading a passage. Sometimes it may not take, it may take more than that. So we have to look at the situation. You know, I'm thinking of like Nathan. You know, Nathan would come to David and tell him, "You know, thou art the man." Or looking back to the book of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, let me just read a passage there. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So sometimes, back on a moment ago, sometimes all it may take is just simply reading the Word of God. Like I knew a man who he was working at his job. There was a lady who I think was about to remarry or something. I don't know the exact situation, but he just wrote down some passages in regard to marriage and divorce, and you know, handed them to her and asked her to look at them. And the next day, you know, she saw him and said, I don't want to talk about it. You know, all she did was just simply read the text. And one time, on the subject of baptism, I was listening to an old recording of John T. Lewis. I think it was taken off of a wire recording, put onto a cassette that I had. And John T. Lewis was talking about how that he was talking with a lady one time and just read Mark 16:16, and she said, "I don't believe your interpretation on that passage." And he said, "You know, all I did was read it." And so sometimes all that we may need to do is just simply read a passage, maybe about marriage and divorce. But other times it may take giving the sense of the passage. I know that one time long ago, I was visiting my grandfather, whom I greatly loved. He's passed on. And we were talking, and he mentioned maybe it was a situation when he was young, and he invited someone to go with him. And the subject, the topic was, in some form or fashion, about marriage and divorce. And his friend was offended at what was said. Of course, I wasn't there. I don't know what all was said, but he said, my grandfather said, if he had just not put his 2 cents worth in, I take it, and I talked with my grandfather about that a little bit, but I take it that, maybe the passage was read and the explanation was given. Sometimes it may take that, like in Nehemiah 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and then gave the sense of it. They explained the reading and caused them to understand. It may take someone going like Nathan to David and saying, "Thou art the man." He could see the man. He could be angry at the illustration. How could a man? How could this rich man take the poor man's lamb? Well, David, you did that. Nathan brought it home to the man. And sometimes it may take someone helping us to apply a passage to our lives. So, John the Baptist here, he said, "Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod, you took your brother's wife. She belonged to him. Not only did you covet her, but you took her to be your wife. And that is not lawful. So John was certainly not ashamed of the law of God. And John's imprisonment and his death wasn't it even as a result of what he had said. So one might say to John, man, if John had just kept quiet, he would have still been living at this point in time. He had just not, Herod, he was a ruler, he's not going to listen. He had just not said anything. But John felt the need to describe to Herod his state. And it could be, I don't know, again, what John the Baptist was thinking, but it could be that he felt Ezekiel's words echoing in his mind. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. One time God had told Ezekiel, in verse 17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from the wickedness, nor from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So maybe John felt the importance of trying to turn Herod from his way. And there is that kind of thing that we need to have, that kind of feeling that we need to have. And also, like in Ephesians 5 verse 11, Ephesians 5 verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." All right, any comments or questions before we go on reading in Mark chapter 6?
Well, one thing that comes to mind is the spirit and power of Elijah.
Okay.
Definitely what John the Baptist displayed in confronting Herod. Elijah did the exact same thing when they had not specifically.
Oh, okay. That's right.
Yeah, you shouldn't have her. But, when Ahab said, "You troubler of Israel," Elijah said, "I'm not the troubler of Israel, you and your father's house, because you have gone, you forsaken the command of the Lord and gone to serve the Baals." And then, as well, after the incident with Naboth's vineyard, he had a word from God, and he unashamedly stated that to the king. "I have a curse pronounced on you because of what you've done here with this vineyard." So, I get that sense of the spirit and power of Elijah, the boldness with which he proclaimed what the word of God was.
Yes, thank you for bringing that up, that example. That's great. And so there's a ruler, Ahab. He's involved in sin that is causing others to sin. They look upon that and take it lightly in their own mind. Here's Herod, a ruler, involved in sin. Maybe there's influence involved in that John is trying to staunch, squelch.
Also, a good scripture text on God's law of marriage transcends the Jewish faith this time.
Okay.
Because the Herodians weren't Jews. So they were living under the Hellenistic lifestyle. But the law of God and the rites of marriage apply to the Hellenists as well. And likewise today, it applies to the Christian and also the unfaithful. Like God's law of marriage. So today when people are married, they're divorced and remarried, and they say, well, I was married before I became a Christian, but now me and my wife are now Christians. Well, you can't be. If you were previously married, God's law on your previous marriage still applies, and you have to put away your new spouse. The reason is you make it right. It's not right, God's not. So this is a good critical text through that point that God mentioned the Herodias and Herod's married to Philip.
Okay. So today, like you're saying, the reason why, like in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, like you're studying with someone and they realize that they have been married and divorced before without a cause, you know, like in 1 Corinthians 6, those of Corinth, you know, they had been adulterers. So they had broken God's law concerning marriage. And they were that. They had turned away from that and were cleansed of that sin. So, yes, good point for us to think about as we're studying with others that baptism is not going to wash away to allow one to continue living in adultery. You know, they're remarried. They just stay in that adulterous situation. No, they turn from it. They have to get out of that adultery.
It's also kind of sobering to think that John also said over this topic that we're serious about when we study life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how would it feel when one day when we're standing maybe beside John the Baptist and you know we're talking about different things and you know someone says, well, you know, John, you know, here I spoke to Herod about something he was doing wrong and I died for it, and we say, well, you know, I didn't to save my life. You know, I didn't do that. It wouldn't feel very good. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. Verse 20. Well, then in verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said to the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes of their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's see. All right, so Herodias had a quarrel against John, would have killed him. Now she gets the chance. Now's the time. So John is beheaded in prison for this. Herod, Herodias' daughter danced before the king, pleased Herod, them that sat with him. He offered to give her anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. And so it says in verse 26, the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. For his oath's sake. You know, I know that, like under the law, like in Matthew 5, verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. You know, I know that here Jesus is saying, you know, the law said, you know, when you swear, make it good. Make good your oath. For his oath's sake. But I think it's good to point out that it's always wrong to do wrong. Always wrong to do wrong. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we understand that sin is a transgression of the law. So when we break the law, that's a sin. And according to Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I'll stand in judgment for what I have done. The wages of sin is death. So it's always wrong to do wrong. If, you know, say that I purpose to commit a sin, when I realize that, what should I do? I should repent of that thought. I should repent of having committed to do the sin. So that would be a sin, to commit to do a sin. When I realize, you know, I've just promised to do wrong, that's wrong. Promising to do wrong is a sin. So I need to turn from that and not go on and commit the second sin of actually going through with the sin. So in other words, two wrongs don't make a right. I'll stop with the first one, the commitment to do the sin. And I don't know that that's, I'm not saying that's what Herod is doing here, because I don't even know that Herod had in his mind when he's saying, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. I don't think he even had in his mind evil things. You know, I'll give you even evil things. Like, for example, you know, we may make a statement with words like that. Maybe not exactly like Paul did, but like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, "All things are lawful unto me." Well, he just gotten through talking about adultery and covetousness or what, all the different things in verses 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he makes a list. And then he says, "All things are lawful unto me." Well, he didn't mean the things that are sin, but of the things that are lawful, not everything's expedient to do. And so I don't know that Herod even had in mind sins. You know, ask whatever you want, I'll give you whatever you want, even if it's wrong. But I guess he wasn't willing to argue the point. For his oath's sake, and yet for the sakes of them which sat with him, he would not reject her. But you know, going ahead and committing something wrong, you know, you realize you've committed to do something wrong, you find out, well, that was wrong. Turn from it, repent of it. Repent of that sin. But, you know, to go on and do the second sin, commit the second sin, you know, that's certainly not, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Peter 3, verse 11, we're told, "Let him eschew evil and do good and seek peace and ensue it." Turn away from evil. You know, going on and committing a sin is the exact opposite of turning away from evil, eschewing it. So we don't want to go ahead and commit the second sin. Stop with the first. Realize what we've done. Make correction for that first sin and not go on. So Herod, even if he meant that, I don't believe he had to go on with the second sin. But he wasn't willing to keep from the sin of killing John needlessly, or for no cause, for no purpose.
And I think part of it is verse 26, because of the oath, sure, but because of those who sat with him, I think there was an element of pride in what Herod did, in that he did not want to admit that he had, you know, that someone had gotten the better of him. You know, that's because that's in essence what happened. Is that she wanted something that he wouldn't give her previously, and then now, by that promise, she had gotten the better of him. And he didn't want to admit that, especially in front of those people that were there. And we can get ourselves in trouble that way by not wanting to admit, you know, in front of other people that we've made a mistake.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Great point.
And I think we also see how this is located in the text, that, you know, I think this bothered him, because what's the first thing that he says whenever he finds out all these wonderful things that occur? That he's like, "John the Baptist is returned from the dead." You know, I mean, is that somebody that's got a pure conscience about what they did about something else? Is that he goes right back to, you know, that one thing, and now we have the background story of this that says, you know, he was up, he didn't want to take his head. But, you know, this is what Eric was saying, is, you know, this whole, he's in front of everybody, and he doesn't want to be made, you know, made out to be the guy that made the mistake. Yet, it seems like, And why would you jump immediately to the conclusion that it was John the Baptist that came back from the dead? Kind of like, you know, this is plaguing me, and now he's come back, and he's going to come.
And the irony of it is that so many more people now know the mistake and view Herod in a much more disparaging light than if he had just stood up. I mean, it ended up totally backfiring. Pride does it that way.
Great point. All right, so John made the statement to Herod. He lost his life. We mentioned this before again. He's a, in light of, in Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38, we'll just read this last passage. In light of this passage in Mark 8, you know, John's a pretty good example for us. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, and said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall a man profit? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's John is a great example for us of that type of thing, like we see in verse 38. Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And also, back in verse 35, losing our life for Jesus' sake in the gospel, will save it in the end. That's all I have. Any other comments?
Just the final thought of what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11. Truly, I say to you, from those born of women, there isn't anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven. What type of man he was, and how significant it is to be the kingdom of God.
Okay, thank you.